Thank you very much. We're going to go straight into questions now, Don, so thanks if you can just stay there. Dave here is going to run around with the microphone. And if I could just ask you, please, we're going to go for about five questions only. It's getting a bit late already. If you just put your hands up and wait, and Dave will come around. So, just put your hands up if you're ready.
Thanks, Dave. Don, thank you very much, and thanks for your time today. Don, I want to talk about an issue which is slightly related to what you've said, which is you talked there about the essentials, and you also talked about the historicity of the essentials. Some Christians in Northern Ireland would hold to the view that it's an essential to hold to the historic truth of six-day creation, and it's a debate which is raging in our newspapers, letters, pages, and so on and so forth, and they want it taught in schools. How would you respond to that?
In my view, the wisdom of Francis Schaeffer 35 years ago in his little book Genesis in Space and Time cannot be bested. What he argues is that it is wise, in initial approach to Genesis 1 to 11, to ask yourself the question, what is the least that these chapters must be saying in order for the rest of the Bible, including the gospel, to be true? Now, that's not asking all that those chapters say, or all that could be inferred, or acknowledging the diversity of interpretations. It is saying, for those who have a high view of Scripture, and who understand how the Bible coheres and issues in the gospel, what is non-negotiable, absolutely non-negotiable, is what is the least that those chapters must be saying for the rest of the Bible, and from our talk tonight, including the truth of the gospel, to be true. Now, there are many contexts in which it is right to probe further and ask what else should be said. But that is, in my judgment, the non-negotiable bit. That's where you draw a line, even in terms of fellowship. Nowhere else.
Thank you very much, Don, for that. I think it was very good. So to be sure, could you repeat it all again?
That's why they tape these things.
That's my second question. Is it taped and have we access to it?
These people will tell you all about it when I'm done.
Thank you. The real question is...
Boy, three for one. I'm really impressed. And since he only said there are five, we've had one, two, three. You're number four now.
Can you forgive me? just want to know what for Joe Public in the street is our pulpit? And where do we proclaim this gospel?
Yeah, so that is really a question of what might be called evangelistic strategy. And... we are increasingly, even in Northern Ireland, where there is a residue of cultural conservatism, even in Northern Ireland, there is less and less likelihood of the churchified, but the unconverted, coming into our churches in order to be converted. I mean, it does happen, but it's less and less so. And in many parts of the Anglo-Saxon world, it just never happens, or as good as never happens. In Yorkshire, only 0.9 of 1%. 0.9 of 1%, less than 1%, attend church of any description. And in the Pacific Northwest of the U.S., the New England states, the figures are very, very similar. The figures are very similar in parts of Australia. Other parts of Australia have church attendance about 4 or 5%. And you realize suddenly that you cannot assume that all of your evangelism is going to be done inside a church building in your regular corporate services. Some will go on there, of course, but that's not reaching out. And that almost requires another address. Let me throw out three or four things quickly, because different things are done in different times and places depending on the subculture and so on. I've known workers, for example, in factories or in research institutions and the like, where the establishment itself actually encourages workers, if they wanted, to start noon-hour clubs So there might be a club on philately, on stamp collecting, and another club on discussing homosexuality. Who knows what clubs on everything? I've known workers in such contexts to start Bible study clubs for complete unbelievers, not for the pious and the Christians and so on, but evangelistic Bible studies. Invite somebody in who's good at it, who can talk for 20 minutes, answer questions for 20 minutes while people are munching on their sandwiches, and it becomes a context, you see, for talking about, hey, would you like to know what the Bible's about? You know? It's casual. Come, we'll do it for 5 weeks and see how it goes. And so I've seen people do that sort of thing. There is nothing better, there is nothing more important than Christians who develop friendships and contacts outside the context of the local church. If they're trusted in their work and their mates, and they go to a pub or have a cup of tea, depending on social predilections, and they might go fishing together, watch a movie or whatever, and then within this context to invite them, for example, to an 8-week series where they're going through something interesting from the Bible around a meal and conversation with 7 or 8 others, that becomes the context in which all kinds of Bible studies are used nowadays, like Christianity Explained, for example, out of St. Helens Bishopsgate, and many other sorts of tools of that sort. When a church begins to get going and has a reputation for good Bible teaching that is pitched in vocabulary and tone for outsiders, then it increasingly becomes the kind of place where Christians feel comfortable inviting their non-Christian friends. Very often, the reason why Christians, sincere, devout, pious, godly Christians, don't invite their friends is because, quite frankly, they know their friends well enough to know they're going to be horrified by what goes on inside our buildings. And so at some point, we need to think through how to make some services at least so user-friendly that even if people don't understand what's going on, they have a certain kind of respect for its authenticity and so on as well. Now, there are lots more of things of that sort that could be named. But sooner or later, we must find context, especially in an increasingly biblically illiterate world, to explain the whole counsel of God. Explaining the gospel nowadays often means explaining more of the Bible storyline. And there are tools to do that well, from Two Ways to Live to, well, there are many of them nowadays. And that becomes part of the framework of our outlook to find venues and ways in which people are connected to us, whether in the building, outside the building, in our homes, in regional Bible studies, whatever, in order to explain what the gospel is. Then there are things that are farther out. I mean, I know quite a number of professors in universities and various, and lecturers in universities in various parts of the world where they run film evenings. They will show a film, a recent one, and then have a group of Christians and non-Christians. This is done both at the faculty level, at the undergraduate level, at the graduate level, depending on the particular instructor. They'll have a group of both Christians and non-Christians look at the film and talk about it. And inevitably, if they're well-chosen films, that brings the Christians and the non-Christians into dialogue with each other and may get some then beginning to ask questions which can be answered in the course of an ongoing inductive Bible study or something. There are always ways if people have a real heart for evangelism. So a number of years ago at Trinity, it was a few years ago now, Trinity, where I teach, is on the far north side of Chicago. It's part of the French called the banlieue, the surrounding suburbs where people get on trains early in the morning in order to go into the city. And if you know how those commuter trains work, then almost inevitably, those who go in regularly, they stand at the same place in the platform, and they carry the same bag and maybe the same umbrella, and they get on the train, they sit on the same seat, and it becomes a whole subculture. And they were given the challenge in one of these classes at Trinity of finding how to evangelize this lot, you know? They go in early morning, and they're busy all day, and because of the long commute, they often don't come home till 7 or 8 at night, and then the last thing that they want you to do is go knocking on their door at 8:30. So they came up with the pattern of taking the same train in from the same platform every day, 2 or 3 of them. They plunked themselves down, sort of displaced a few people, but nevertheless, they chose the same seats every day, you see? Pretty soon, they'd struck up a conversation. Pretty soon, they were having evangelistic Bible studies on the train. You see, there are ways of doing things. As long as you have a heart for people, love will find its way. Welcome. There's a hand up here. Oh, there might be one over there, too.
I'm sorry I haven't read your book about the emerging church yet, but I was wondering, how would they define the gospel in comparison to what you've just explained?
Well, you're a little more polite than some of the guys at the Christmas of the Castle. You know, one of them asked the question, you know, I'd like you to tell me about the emerging church so I don't have to buy your book. Well, it's a bit complicated, actually, precisely because the label emerging or emergent, these labels are now so amorphous that they cover a huge variety of beliefs and unbeliefs. So there are some people who call themselves emerging, where they're basically gospel people who've added a few candles and a bit more liturgy and a corner somewhere in the building for journaling, and nobody wears a tie, and they've added something or taken away something, and now they call themselves emerging. And there are others who have really adopted a kind of 1920s liberal theology plus a bit of postmodern epistemology, and they call themselves emerging too, and they really worry me. But the people perhaps who worry me the most are those whose interest is not quite the gospel, whose beliefs are, but they're part of the gospel is assumed crowd. If I say to some of them, you know, I listened to this series that you did on tape, and you talked about changing culture, and you talk about problems of epistemology, and you talk about the importance of relationships, and so on, so on, so on, so on. You go on and on and on and on about that. Yeah, but what about the cross and the resurrection? Well, they can respond with indignation. Oh, I believe that just as much as you. How come you always accuse me of unbelief? You know, it's not really fair. You're being very judgmental. I believe that as strongly as you do. That's not my question. The question is, what are you excited about? What do you make central? If you start assuming the gospel and are really far more important on the emerging culture, you're excited about the emerging culture, then you start training the next generation to decenter the central. That's the problem. So Christians ought to be able to read their culture and understand what's going on and learn how to communicate with it. I'm not saying that you shouldn't know those things. I am saying that that must be worked out in the framework of passion for the gospel all the time. Or you do far more damage sometimes than unbelief itself. And that's why the best models of this sort of thing, it seems to me, are churches precisely that understand that. Redeemer Pres, for example, in New York City, or Capitol Hill Baptist in D.C. Forgive me for giving British examples, American examples. I live there. But, of course, there are lots of examples elsewhere, too, in their own corners. A church like All Souls knows how to evangelize in its own patch, too. And there are examples here in this country that I shall refrain from mentioning, lest others will feel offended because I haven't mentioned them. I think you've got the last one. Is that right? Am I counting correctly? Yeah?
Okay, Don, thanks very much. Is the gospel, is it possible that on the two views of the atonement, it can embrace the both views? Or is there a dichotomy there?
I'm not even sure what you mean by two views of the atonement. There are lots and lots of views of the atonement.
Well, all right. I would add, if it's the universalism or...
talking about definite atonement versus indefinite or
yes,
unlimited atonement.
Yes, particularly.
It's, for those who embrace definite atonement, and I do provide it, it's carefully worded, because often it's not carefully worded. If you want to see how I would defend it, it's in my little book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. The crucial issue that those who espouse definite atonement are worried about is defending substitution. That's the crucial issue. And they're afraid that if you take an unlimited view or an Amiraldian view, then the definiteness of substitution is lost. But for better or for worse, there are all kinds of people who believe passionately in substitution who haven't got, in my judgment, definite atonement worked out. I may think that they're inconsistent. I may have long discussions with them off camera. I may give them some books to read. But it seems to me that all of us have inconsistencies and problems in our... putting theology together on occasion, and we need to distinguish between what people believe and the possible but not necessary entailments of what they believe. So it's possible, in other words, that because you don't believe in definite atonement, you actually undo substitution. And then I got a problem. On the other hand, I know many, many fine believers who really do passionately believe in substitution. That is non-negotiable. It's taught so clearly and repeatedly everywhere. And if they don't have the niceties put together to justify it in a way that I think is biblically mandated, okay, there's some things that I don't handle very well in Scripture too. And I want to be very careful so as to distinguish between the core of the gospel itself, that is, Christ dies in our place, he bears our sin in his own body on the tree, and so on, so on, so on, and the best ways of defending that from Scripture. At the end of the day, I eventually begin to worry about those who are very keen to draw a line over against those who really do hold a substitution but don't have it worked out in the way that I think they should, but who aren't doing a whole lot of evangelism themselves. It really is important to proclaim the gospel, and ideally to proclaim it richly and widely and wisely and coherently, systemically, from the whole counsel of God. And so in working with them, I want to help them, and I hope that they will shed some light on what I'm trying to do too. But at the same time, when I see genuine brothers and sisters articulating the gospel but not very consistently, I'm a lot happier than if I see people who may have the gospel more sophisticatedly defended but aren't proclaiming it to anybody. He says one more. He does not account very well, but... You know. Let me add a footnote to that one, if I may. You see, part of the problem, I think, is that when some Christians work together across lines, denominational, you know, baptism, paedo-baptism, definite atonement, unlimited atonement, whatever, then they start developing the philosophy that the only way they can work together, if they're going to work together, is by not talking about certain things. It's a union based on silence. To me, that's always a mistake. Because if you have a unity based on silence, then pretty soon you're sliding toward the lowest common denominator, theology. That's the problem. But there are rising numbers of groups, and I'm associated with two or three of them. One is the Gospel Coalition. You can visit it, thegospelcoalition.org. But there are others, Together for the Gospel and elsewhere, where our aim is to get the gospel core right, but to be theologically robust everywhere, and to be prepared to discuss among ourselves everything. Everything's on the table, all the time, under the authority of the Word. We never rule out what we cannot talk about in order to preserve unity. I could tell you some startling stories of people disagreeing and then praying together, passionately committed to the gospel and working together and evangelizing together, even though they come from remarkably different ecclesiologies and so on. That, it seems to me, has a far better likelihood of preserving both unity and robustness while nevertheless allowing for some distinctions. It's important to remember that Paul himself hierarchicalizes things. He says, as a matter of first importance, this is what I declare. Which recognizes that he does himself recognize there are some matters that are important but of second importance. There was another question down there.
Someone is a Christian or they become a Christian, and out of thankfulness for what God has done for them, they want to obey God. So how do you, in practical everyday terms, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? For instance, how can you be sure that the green light is always on against that commandment?
But that's a conundrum that is part of our existence as Christians until the consummation. For the Bible insists that the power of God, the gospel, releases us from our chains, but nevertheless that we will still sin on occasion until the consummation. And we will live with that tension and go back to the cross again and again and again for forgiveness, even while we acknowledge that we're not what we used to be. I still love the little quatrain by John Newton, the former slave master. I mentioned it at the conference. He knew that he had transported about 20,000 slaves across the Atlantic. And then he was saved eventually and became pastor in Alney, of course, in England, was a friend of William Cooper, and wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace. He said, I am not what I want to be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I one day will be, but I am not what I was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. So Christians inevitably wrestle with the fact that they fall short of obeying the first two commandments perfectly, and they will fall short until the new heaven and the new earth. Yet they are growing in grace, so that even the man like Paul himself can say, I do not consider myself to have arrived, but I press on toward the prize of the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he wants to know Christ better, to be made conformable to his death. That's all part of Christian growth and sanctification. To pit obedience to trust in Christ is a classic and huge mistake. Well, despite my conviction that the Bible does teach a well-articulated view of definite atonement, am I allowed to quote Billy Graham? The Lord bless y'all real good.